Let's come to our God now in prayer and ask for his blessing now upon his word. Oh Lord, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. We pray that you will send them so that others might hear, and that you would accompany that preaching with the saving work of the Holy Spirit, so that those who hear may believe and call on you to be saved. Sound the gospel trumpet clearly today in the gathering of your church. Accompany the preaching also with the sanctifying work of your Spirit, so that your people may grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Bless us now with the illuminating work of your Spirit, that we may love your word and would grow through it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I ask you now to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts as we continue in our series. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Acts. Last time we looked at chapter 17, at the speech at the Areopagus, or also known as Mars Hill. So we're now into chapter 18, and that's found on page 1277, and then over the page, we'll read this morning from verses 1 to 17. Acts chapter 18 and verses 1 to 17. Hear now God's holy and inspired word. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. And that concludes the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that in our hearing this morning. Well, again, our text for this morning is Acts 18 and verses 1 to 17. I encourage you to have that open before you this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Corinth was the last stop on this second missionary journey It was, along with Ephesus, one of the most important cities Paul visited on his missionary tours, at least those that are covered in the book of Acts. So it is not surprising that he spent a considerable length of time here. And there are three words that we could use to describe this area which he was living and serving for that time period, and it all begins with the letter C, so it's easy to remember. For one, this area was cosmopolitan. That means it contains a mixture of different people and backgrounds. If you've grown up in a big city, you know what that's like. You have people of different backgrounds within the city. If we think of many of the Canadian rural areas, they typically are mostly European descent or European background. Winnipeg is the other way around. It has a great mixture of people from around the world studying at university or immigrants that have moved here. So we're an international city. We're cosmopolitan. So was Corinth in those days. And that was largely due to the fact that it was, secondly, a commercial city, another C word. It boasted of two ports, one along the Aegean Sea and the other by the Adriatic. It straddled a narrow isthmus between central Greece and the area of Peloponnese. Isthmus is a neck of land that goes out into the sea, but it joined together. And they didn't have 18-wheelers in those days to ship all their goods for shipping and receiving. They relied largely on the exchange of goods through shipping, through boats. So this was a commercial city. But port cities populated by sailors often were known for their moral laxness. And so thirdly, it was a corrupt city. I think you likely have enough background knowledge of the Bible to know that Corinth was like that, a very evil city. The Greek word korinthiazomai literally means to act like a Corinthian. It's a synonym for fornicate. So corruption abounded. Yet, interestingly, Corinth had a well-established Jewish community with a synagogue. This would have made a very difficult place for people to live a Christ-centered life, as we know from both letters to the Corinthian church in the New Testament. But despite the immorality, the Lord regarded Corinth an important place to have the gospel preached and to establish a church. And so this is where Paul went next, to a cosmopolitan, commercial, and corrupt city. But this was a difficult time for Paul, as we gather when we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When he arrived in Corinth, he was afraid, weak, and trembling as he spoke. He had been through a lot, many trials and tribulations. He persevered through much. He had been rejected and abused by the Jews. And we see the same thing repeating here. But he was only a man in his own weakness, just as we are, just human beings. And he needed the encouragement of the Lord, which is what we find here, a very central thought within this section, as the Lord came to him and told him not to be afraid. I am with you. I will be the one to strengthen you within this calling. And we take that verse as a very important theme for what appears to have been a very discouraging time for Paul, and yet it shows us very clearly that Christ continues to do and teach in another pagan city. So let us therefore consider here God's word under that theme, I am with you, looking to the strength of the Lord. And we look at this passage this morning with three points. First of all, hospitable hands. Secondly, rejection repeated. And then thirdly, Christ's comfort. So first of all, hospitable hands. Sometime after Paul's speech at Mars Hill in Athens, the apostle headed southwest from Athens to arrive to this thriving commercial center. Not long after he arrived, Paul met a married couple, Aquila and Priscilla, who were also new to the city. And what's interesting about them is that Aquila was a Jew. And we assume that Priscilla was as well. So Paul had something in common with them. They were tent makers, or literally leather workers. That term can be applied to either. If you were a tent maker, your skill would apply to other things like making stuff out of leather or goat skin. It turns out that Paul worked that same occupation and worked alongside them. So he also had something in common with them in that way as well. And the fact that Paul met them and went into their house shows that they were already Christians at this point. If that wasn't the case, Luke, the writer of Acts, would have told us. So what are they doing here in Corinth if there was no church as of yet? Well, Luke tells us that they had recently come from Italy because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And here's where some interesting historical accounts give us some insight into what is going on. According to some historians of that time period, the reason why Claudius, the emperor, forced Jews out of the region is because of some intense rioting due to the Jews, which was the result of Christians preaching in the Jewish synagogue there. And what provoked the Jews was a man by the name Crestus. So many scholars believe that Crestus is an alternate spelling for the Greek word for Christ, which is Christos. And the turmoil caused by the Jews in Rome was over whether he was the Messiah. So Aquila and Priscilla were from Rome, Italy, and forced to move out as a result of this edict from the emperor. Now we learn from Romans 16 that they went back, even though that edict was not repealed. So here in this scripture passage, we're introduced to these two names. And we have, from repeated references in the New Testament, we learn that Aquila and Priscilla became lifelong friends of the apostle. For example, in Romans 16, verse 3, it says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus." Or we read in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19, "Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house." So whenever this couple appears in the New Testament, we see other believers enjoying their hospitality. And we see them later on using their home to disciple Apollos. These were Paul's helping hands, hospitable and useful for the church. And in our day, that's something to learn from. We're often isolated from one another by distance. We're sometimes too busy with overcommitments. There are some things that we obviously cannot change in our lives because of the way that things work out in our lives and the way that we run our families. But we need to be known as people who open up our homes and our lives to others. That couple did this. They took Paul in. And you wonder, what did they talk about? Would they have been sharing stories with one another about their common faith and about the common difficulties that they had to go through for their Christianity because of the persecution from their fellow Jews? Here they took Paul in and gladly opened their home and lives to him. And they did similar work together by opening their occupation to him. And Paul was able to support himself and work hard, and by doing so, providing an example of responsibility to the others there. But he wouldn't have been able to do this work as easily if Priscilla and Aquila did not open up their home. Their home was a center of ministry. And often that's how it was in the early church. The place of worship was not always the center of activity and ministry in the days of the apostles. The church often did not have buildings of their own. We don't read of any in the New Testament. And even when there was a place of meeting, it was held, it was always in a home. That stands contrary to our thinking. You know, the way that a Canadian thinks, as soon as he comes home, it's his fortress. There's a moat around his house, and he comes to his house, and he draws up the bridge, and you know, that's where he is secluded and hided from everybody. We have to get rid of that mentality and open our homes, even if it is for inviting people for meals or for casual times of fellowship. There are some in our time who've been very good at this. Not only in the sense of showing hospitality, but using their home for ministry. Maybe some of you have heard of a couple that worked in the Swiss mountains, the Schaeffers. Francis Schaeffer had a place that he called Le Brie, which in the French language means shelter. It was a home ministry where people could enjoy conversation around the table, and they could do that safely without having to feel any kind of opposition. If they had questions about Christianity, that's where they could do it, at Le Brie, the shelter. Here we have a husband and wife team who opened their homes, and it stands to reason that this couple had a great work and effect upon the kingdom because of the way they used their lives and homes for others. We have to think of the possibilities and use our homes in the same way. Well, it brings us to what we see here. Secondly, rejection, repeated. In verses 4 to 6, we have a similar scene. Opposition and rejection on the one hand, but belief on the other, which we'll get to. Before Silas and Timothy came back, Paul's workdays were filled with tent making on the workdays and then going to the synagogue on the Sabbath. But when his colleagues arrived, they brought gifts which relieved him of the need to work with his hands so that he could devote himself exclusively to his preaching and teaching. As we know from Philippians 4 as well as 2 Corinthians 11. It's also thought that during this time, Timothy and Silas brought news of the Thessalonian church with some questions, and it was during this time that the apostle was able to write that letter to that church. But he had his difficulties. Notice verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. The Greeks here were God-fearing Gentiles, just like those who attended the synagogue services. Verse 5 adds, Paul was compelled, literally the word is squeezed or pushed by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. He's doing what he always had done, bringing the word, bringing the gospel. But the next verse shows the discouraging results. But when they opposed him, verse 6, and blasphemed, he shook his garments and he said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Now, this shaking of the clothes, very significant in Scripture. We see it also in Nehemiah in the Old Testament when he shook his garments before the priests as a testimony before God of his disfavor of them. We read about that in Nehemiah chapter 5. But also the removal before God of any personal guilt and responsibility for the future consequences of them rejecting what he had to say. And that comes again from the Old Testament as well. We think of the prophet Ezekiel, who was called to bring the word. So Paul's not saying here, I've got no excuse. I've had enough of this already. I'm going home and you guys are responsible. That's not how we understand these words. The phrase here, your blood be on your own heads, is a reference to Ezekiel, who was called to be a watchman over the house of Israel. And if they didn't listen to him, then their blood was on their own heads. Ezekiel 33 verse 4 says, whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. So it's referring to those who refused to heed the word of God. And Paul says, I am clean. The Greek word for clean is katharos. And it's from the Old Testament to designate ritual stability or purity before God. It had to do with whether or not you were suitable or unsuitable, pure or defiled. As far as Paul was concerned, he was pure. But those who rejected what he had to say were defiled, to use that Old Testament designation. So Paul's using language here, not out of frustration, but since it was his calling to proclaim the purposes of God to the Jews first before going to the Greeks. That doesn't deny the human side of him. He certainly grieved over this. We read about that in Romans 10 and 11, how sad he was that his own countrymen didn't believe. It was discouraging to receive abuse from the Jews and rejection at the synagogue. But often, this is where the persecution came from. We've heard so many times of persecution is from the outside of the church. There's an attack from the world, and that is true. But at other times, as we see so often in Acts, the strongest opposition to the gospel was from where? It was from within. It was from within the church. And when you're in that position as the one who brings the gospel to those who are within the church and there is opposition, that's discouraging. It's not easy to hear from lips of others harmful gossip and slander against a faithful pastor, especially if you're the pastor. Paul was always in these disappointing situations. He doesn't complain about it, but he makes it clear in other parts of Scripture that he often faced great trouble, and it was discouraging to him. Just as we sometimes have reason to be discouraged and can be. That's why you must speak well of your pastor and your leaders, because great damage is done when you speak evil of your church or your pastor or your leaders in front of your own kids. If you want them to have a positive view of the church, you have to show them one. You have to realize that it does great, that before being disgruntled before them often comes from a refusal to accept God's word. And a disgruntled and a complaining spirit is sure to drive your family away from the church. But now comes the good news. At this moment, God intervened in several ways. And so we see thirdly in this passage, Christ's comfort. That's the bulk of what was in this section, verses 7 to 17. We see Christ's comfort coming out in three different ways here. First, we see it in the way of Christ building his church. Paul didn't have to travel far to find a place for the ongoing work of proclamation right next door. To the synagogue was a certain man by the name of Justus, the home of a God-fearing Gentile who had been worshiping in the synagogue. He believed and opened his home to Paul. And you should note that Paul's setting up worship in a house right next door to the synagogue would hardly go over well for the Jews. Both Jewish Christians and God-fearing Greeks began to meet for worship and instruction in the home of this man. The next chapter we encounter is, the next character rather we encounter is Crispus, a man who, according to 1 Corinthians 1, Paul also baptized, who also happened to be the ruler of the synagogue. Together with his family, another case of a household salvation, they came to believe that Jesus was Israel's Messiah. And by doing so, paved the way for a number of Corinthians to place their trust in the Lord. As Luke says, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Note again, the conversion of the ruler of the synagogue. This would no doubt bring out the outrage by the Jews toward Paul and the increasing blasphemous conduct against Jesus. But the word of God was beginning to take effect. The Holy Spirit was blessing, and men and women were being added. And thus we see the power of God in Jesus Christ, who worked to build his church. This was encouraging. We might have expected that this work, especially the adding of a pillar like Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, to boost up Paul's confidence. But he later on would acknowledge the fear and the helplessness that he felt at Corinth. He pointed that out in the beginning in our, as we mentioned in our introduction in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. As he says there, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. So to comfort and encourage him, we see secondly Christ speaking to Paul in a vision. Note verses 9 and 10. His words combine a gentle encouragement, a clear mandate, and a strong promise. The encouragement is, do not be afraid. We might wonder why Paul would be afraid, especially after being beaten and stoned, who sang songs in prisons, who had endured so much already. Yet he was afraid. And he was told to abandon the terror to which he had surrendered and to stop fearing. The mandate is found in two phrases, the command to speak and do not keep silent, allowing no intimidation to silence him. He was to keep on doing this. Why? Because God had chosen to bring men and women to Christ through his spoken word. Romans 10 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Lord also reinforced this mandate with the words, I am with you. That was a virtual repetition of what he said to the disciples in the Great Commission. Behold, or lo, I am with you always. And we also have that strong promise, and no one will attack you to hurt you. Considering all that had he been through, he needed that confirmation. Though he would be threatened, and though the Jews would try to harm him, ultimately they could do nothing against him because they stood against the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that word of comfort and promise, Jesus also added, for I have many in this city. Here again, when we think of Paul as being the theologian who speaks of the sovereignty of God, it's Luke who records Jesus' own words about his sovereign grace at work. He builds his church. We've said that the theme of Acts is what Christ continues to do and to teach. And here is one of the confirming statements that show that this is the case. I am with you and no one will attack you, for I have many people in this city. And so Paul, given Christ's promise of protection, stayed on in that city for a year and a half, teaching all who would listen to the word of God. For God works to save sinners through the foolishness of preaching. Thus, as one sent to preach Christ to the Gentiles, he comforted his servant. And if God calls his people to suffer for the sake of Christ, God also provides a way of escape. And let us not forget that God also has promised us that he will never give us more than we can bear. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the promise of God. How about you today? Do you find yourself discouraged when you stand alone for Christ at work? Or in the office? Or when you're with other people who are not Christians? Is it hard to stay faithful Christian living when temptation is all around you? We can very easily give in to fears and perhaps wonder if God is really with us and think it's not really worth it to continue. If that's what we think, then we need to hear what God said to Paul. God said, I am with you. After he first said, do not be afraid and keep on speaking. And so the comfort of Christ, first in the building of his church, second in these comforting words, thirdly we see it in the fulfilling of his promise. He had promised Paul that no harm would come to him. Of course, he did not promise that no opposition would occur in response to Paul's preaching of the gospel. And so we know that no opposition. And so we read rather about the Jews who opposed the gospel, taking their case to Gallio, a Roman judge, tried to stop the work of Christ's kingdom. They managed to bring Paul before the court as well. The complaint that the Jews had against Paul was that he persuaded the people to worship God in a way that was contrary to the law of Moses. They claimed that Paul was advocating some other new religion, not like Judaism that Rome had tolerated. In verse 14, notice that Paul was about to demonstrate from the scriptures that he was preaching nothing contrary to Moses, but what he had foretold. He had opened his mouth to do so when the proconsul dismissed the whole proceeding, refusing to give a ruling without any disagreement within the Jewish community. And thus, he had his court cleared on this matter. Now, there are different opinions about what happened next to Sosthenes, who was now the next ruler of the synagogue in the place of Crispus. Luke does not give us many details, so the motive behind the beating is hard to understand. One view is that the Greeks, who realized that Gallio wasn't going to be involved, vented their anti-Semitism against the ruler of the synagogue. But another interpretation, which is the proper one, is that Sosthenes was already a Christian supporter. How do we know that? Well, you may remember, or maybe you don't, that Sosthenes' name is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1, as the co-author of Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. His conversion would have been particularly annoying to the Jews, for he would have been the second ruler of the synagogue in a row who was converted to Christ. Perhaps the Jews of the synagogue encouraged the Greeks to vent their frustration against their own leader. Whatever the reasons behind the beating, Jesus was true to his word and protected Paul from physical harm and also stopping the Jewish opposition to the spread of the gospel. And we can also see that Gallio acted wisely in respect to the accusations brought against Paul, but on the other hand, he acted unwisely by not protecting the physical welfare of another. In any case, this judgment shielded Christianity because it made no distinction between Christianity and Judaism. So what does this whole section say to us today, congregation? Well, texts like this is important in showing the human side of Paul, who was weak but made strong in the Lord, who also knew about stress, who also knew about trouble and discouragement, because he drank down a lot of that. But he was given this clear promise that is meant for us too, that Christ is with us. As Paul was invincible in Christ, so we are invincible in Christ until our mission on earth is complete. We obviously can't take a text like this and simply transfer everything it says to ourselves and to our situation as if God is saying that no one will ever attack you, no one will ever harm you. That was a specific promise to Paul in this work of redemption. We can't help but think that he has placed us in certain places and situations. It is because he has a work for us to do. He says the same to us. I am with you. That we might be encouraged and to continue on to be his faithful believers. Our calling is to keep on keeping on knowing that God is with us through his Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Merciful God in heaven, Lord, we thank you, O Lord, for granting to us the opportunity again to look at your word. We pray that you would build us up in our faith. Thank you for these promises given to the Apostle Paul. Though he was opposed and discouraged, how you built him up. And we pray that we also would be built up in that same truth as we look to you today. May we do so, Lord, with repentant and trusting hearts. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.